Good evening. It's good to see you all. For those of you who may not recognize me, I know the majority I recognize the face of, but for the benefit of those who may not know me, my name is Peter, as you know. I am John and Danny's son, or as they're known in my house, Mum and Dad. And I have my wife at home with our three children. So we've got one of each, I like to think. And if you know my children, that is that's a pretty good description. There's one outlier that's very odd, very different to the rest of them, and we love them all very much. So they're at home, and they couldn't be with us this evening. But you have me, and I've been here before, and I must have done a good job because I've been allowed to come back again. So I'm very grateful for that, and I praise God for this opportunity to be able to open up God's word together. So as you can see, the introduction, the title of my sermon this morning is Declaration of Our Emancipation. And that, of course, is just a really, really fancy way of saying the declaration of our freedom in Christ. And that this morning we're going to be seeing how we are free in Christ. And in our daily lives, we talk about freedoms often, don't we? And it can be easy to take those freedoms for granted. But we value our freedoms in society and our freedoms such as our freedom of speech, our religious freedoms, our freedom to live, our freedom to travel and enjoy life, our freedom to have a family and to work and to earn money. And these are important freedoms, aren't they? I'm sure we can all agree. And we appreciate those freedoms because they affect us directly. We appreciate those freedoms because we know that there are so many in this world that don't have them. And this evening we're going to be talking about the ultimate, most precious freedom, and that is our freedom and liberty in Christ. And our passage hits this evening at the very heart of the gospel. It's to the very core and the meaning of grace. And if it hits at the very heart of the gospel itself, then this is an incredibly important subject that we're going to be looking at. Paul has something that we need to hear this evening, a message that we need to bury deep in our hearts and take home with us. And we're going to be talking about the heart of why we are here this evening. So before we begin, we're going to be looking at three things. We're going to be looking at our liberation. Then we're going to be looking at Paul's exhortation, his warning to us. And then we're going to be looking at Paul's application of that freedom. So before we start, why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. We thank you for what it teaches us. And Lord, we know that you have something to teach us this evening. So Lord, we pray that you'll open up our hearts and we'll be ready to receive it this evening, Lord. We thank you for what you have for us. We thank you that you love us so much that you have prepared a word for us this evening. So Lord, we pray that we'll take it and we'll bury it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at Galatians 5 in general. So I'd strongly encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to follow along as we go through it. The readings that I'll be reading from is from the NASB, which I appreciate is different to the CSB. So you might see some slight wording differences, but the meaning will ultimately be the same. So let's start off by our liberation. So Paul starts chapter 5 with this amazing declaration. And that is, in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But of course, the first obvious question that you should be really asking is, but set us free from what? And we need to be very clear, Paul here isn't talking about worldly ideals of freedom. He's not talking about things like freedom from poverty, or freedom from hunger, or freedom from suffering, or freedom from pain, and freedom from disease, or freedom from abusive or toxic relationships, or freedom from harsh, hard work. And of course, all those freedoms are incredibly important. I'm sure you can all agree. And of course, they're traditionally and contemporarily major concerns for all Christians, especially as they seek to minister others in love and compassion. But this isn't the sort of freedom that we have in Christ. And this isn't the sort of freedom that's being declared here in Galatians 5. So Paul isn't speaking of social freedoms or any form of worldly freedom at all. So what is he speaking of? Paul is declaring a truth that, like I've said, is at the very core of the Christian gospel message of grace itself. He's declaring your spiritual freedom. He's declaring Christ has set us free from our spiritual bondage. And as a reminder this evening, if you don't have faith in Christ, then Jesus has made it abundantly clear. He could not have made it clearer. He said that if you're a slave to your sin, in John chapter 8, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And it is from the spiritual chains of sin and bondage of the law that we have been set free. Because of faith in Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we no longer have that heavy burden of sin on our shoulders. Paul is asserting in his letter to the Galatians the same freedom that Christ also speaks of in John 8. And while reminding us of how we are slaves to our sinful nature, Jesus also explains in chapter 8, a couple of verses before it, verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And Jesus continues in verse 36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus is saying that he can set us free from the chains of sin on our lives. But why is Paul reminding the Galatians of this very important truth? Why now? And what? So really the question that I'm asking is, what is the context of chapter 5 of Galatians? Well, at this time, there were Jews that had crept into the churches in Galatia. And with slick, convincing arguments, they started to convince Christians at the time that in order to be truly saved, you must first be circumcised. So circumcision was the outward sign of your submission to God and his law. And if you were a Jewish male, then when you were 8 days old, so on the eighth day since your birth, you would be circumcised. And it was a sign that you were now part of what's called the Abrahamic covenant, and that you were committing yourself to all of the rules and regulations under the Jewish law at the time. And in return, the benefits of that will be that you are now part of God's covenant people. And therefore, you're able to partake in all of the blessings and promises given under that covenant as well. So it's a two-way thing. You commit yourself to God, and now you get to be a part of his people and get to benefit from all the blessings of that. So the Jews were insisting to the Christians in Galatia that you must be circumcised in order to partake of God's Abrahamic covenant, in order to be a part of God's people, and to be able to take part in all of those promises and benefits of being a part of God's people. You must first be circumcised. They were insisting that ultimately righteousness comes by faith and circumcision. They both have to be there. And being circumcised is necessary under Jewish law, after all, isn't it? They were saying that this is what we've always done. This is how it works. This is in the law. And do you know what the crazy thing is? The crazy thing is that even the Apostle Peter was drawn into the hypocrisy of the Jews. And we'll see why that is in a moment. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to confront Peter to his face and put his error straight. So these Jews were clearly very persuasive and convincing. And Paul, out of great love for his brothers and sisters in the Lord, was emphatic and even harsh towards the Galatians. And you can just read chapter 3 sometime, and you'll really get the sense of how Paul sees and understands the true threat that the law imposes on the church. So Paul is declaring our liberation from the bondage of sin, and therefore there's no need for the law. We've been set free from that yoke of slavery. If Paul is declaring that we are free from the law, then there's no need for the law, is what he's saying. Because we've been set free from it. So after Paul's declaration of our liberation, he moves on to his exhortation, which is his warning, and expounds further why he is so impassioned by the news that the Judaizers, which is what they were called at the time, have infiltrated the minds of believers in Galatia. So we're moving swiftly on to Paul's exhortation. The next two verses that we're going to be looking at in Galatians, so verses 2 and 3, Paul begins by saying, in my version, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you." Now this is Paul essentially saying, in his way at the time, in the culture, "Listen up. This is really important. I'm now speaking as the Apostle Paul. This is how important this is. I'm declaring I am the Apostle Paul, and I've got something important to tell you. So, of course, the obvious question will be, are we listening right now to this important warning, to this grave warning? Paul says, verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." And then verse 3, "And I testify again." So this is so important. He repeats himself emphatically. "To every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So Paul is saying to the Christians in Galatia and to us today, you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't have one foot in Christ's camp and another foot in the law's camp. You need to have, if you're a Christian, you need to have both feet firmly planted in faith in Christ. And this is what was so hypocritical of the Jews. Why just circumcision? If it was necessary for circumcision because it's the law, then why not all of the law? If the law is necessary to make you righteous and to make you justified before God, then that means that Christ, ultimately, is of absolutely no benefit to you whatsoever. So in Galatians in chapter 2, so a few chapters before we're on now, verse 21, Paul writes, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So Paul is saying, if righteousness comes through the law, then why did Christ die? But Paul knew firsthand that our righteousness can never come through our adherence to the law. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, so after declaring to be the most strict in adhering to the law, Paul then goes on to say in verse 9, "I may be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul knew that he simply wasn't good enough. And he was the most strict at adhering to the law. So we shouldn't, it's important, we shouldn't see faith as replacing the law. It's not instead of the law. So Christ lived and died to fulfill the law. So he did it in such a way that he died to fulfill all the requirements under the law. So that through faith in Jesus, we can be declared righteous, having received the righteousness that Christ achieved on our behalf. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So Paul is reminding his readers, if Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, then why do we need circumcision if it's been fulfilled already? Why did Jesus die? What did he accomplish? If circumcision is indeed still necessary, well, then we must still be under the law, in which case Christ has died needlessly. And I'm sure there are many of you here thinking, so what? Right? I'm not a Judaizer. I'm not saying you need to be circumcised in order to, along with faith, in order to be saved. So how on earth is this relevant to me? What's this got to do with me? This is a problem back then. It's not a problem today. Well, I'm glad you asked. Ultimately, the Judaizers were trying to add to the gospel. This is the point that Paul was so fighting against. They were ultimately saying that in order to be righteous, in order to be saved from our sin, well then, sure, we must have faith in Christ, sure. But you also must do this little other thing for it to count. That was the principle by which they're saying, right? If you add anything as a prerequisite to your salvation through faith, to your justification before God, well then you are nullifying the grace of God. You are undoing God's grace. You're saying that God's grace isn't enough. It needs something else, something extra from you for it to work. This is why we must be so weary in the church of something that's called legalism. And you may or may not have heard of that. But legalism has been a cancer in the church since the beginning of the church. Legalism is the idea that we must somehow adhere to some sort of rule or code of conduct as a requirement to our salvation. And we must be vigilant to never let that take hold in our hearts. Scripture makes it clear that we're not saved by faith and baptism. And we're not saved by faith and mass. Or we're not saved by faith and doing enough witnessing. Or by faith and doing enough good works. You're not saved by faith and. And if you can put anything here, as soon as you say, I'm saved by faith and, it's too late. You've already nullified the grace of God. And for you, Christ has died needlessly. And this is the pitfall of so many Christian sects and religions. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Roman Catholics. These are good examples. They all need to have an and in the saving grace of God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Paul is saying it's either by Christ alone or not by Christ at all. It's faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else. Paul is reminding the Judaizers that it's not a pick and mix sort of situation. You can't say, I'm justified by faith and my circumcision. No. If you want to be justified by the law, well, then you are obliged to keep the entire law. And if you say this evening, you want to be justified by your good works, well, then you will be judged by those good works. But be warned that God's standard is perfection. And something the Bible makes clear is impossible for us to achieve because of our slavery to sin. But thank God this evening, Christ doesn't need our help, does he? His grace is enough, which we receive through saving faith in him. Don't fall prey to the snare of the law, because you'll be bound by it and held hostage by it. So Paul continues his exhortation, his grave warning to us. He says, you will be, in verse 4, severed from Christ. I know the CSB doesn't quite put it that way, but it's the same meaning. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So if you're seeking to be justified from your good works, or by your good works, sorry, or by the law, Paul is saying that you will be severed from Christ. Like a branch removed from the vine, you would be removed from receiving all the benefits of being in Christ. Putting your trust, even in part, by your own ability to be good, well then you'll be severed from the source of your growth, the source of your sustenance, your spiritual sustenance, the source of grace. In other words, you'll be severed from the source of your sanctification. And of course, sanctification is the process of becoming more like God every day, or the process of overcoming our bondage to sin on a daily basis. Well, you'll be severed from the source of your spiritual growth. This is what Paul is warning you from. And in trying to be justified by law and by your own efforts, ultimately, the sad thing is that you'll instead be condemned by it. Paul in Galatians again, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, if you're seeking to be justified by the law, well, then you're ultimately missing the point of the law. The law is meant to teach us an important lesson. And that is that we can't keep it. That we can't be good enough. The Pharisees, of course, if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were known by their strict adherence to the law, to the Jewish law. And with that in mind, Jesus speaks of them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are currently trying to somehow earn your way into heaven by supplementing Christ's work, by supplementing his grace, And if you're trying to be good enough to be justified before God, well, then you'll already know what a burdensome yoke that is. It's an impossible task. Because it's impossible for us sinners who are slaves to our sin to be perfect. So Paul writes to the Romans chapter 3 verse 20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is meant to show us how sinful we are. How much of a slave to sin we are when we try and keep it and we realize we can't keep it. The more we try to keep the law, the more we realize we can't do it. So I'll tell you this evening, if you have faith alone in Christ alone, well then you are free from the burden of having to keep the law. That is what Paul is exclaiming and declaring to us this evening. And of course, isn't that wonderful news? In faith, we are plumbed into Christ, tapping into his righteousness and tapping into his goodness and reaping all the benefits and blessings of being a part of his covenant people. So heed Paul's warning. Don't be tempted by the lies of legalism. Don't be severed from Christ, the source of our righteousness. Paul continues in verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. In other words, the burden and uncertainty of earning our way to heaven has been replaced with hope. Not the kind of hope as in wishful thinking kind of hope, but instead we have an assurance, a certainty that one day we will be in eternity with God, knowing that our future is secured. That's the kind of hope we have, one that is sure and certain. No longer do we need to second guess whether we were good enough to get into heaven, because our righteousness isn't based on anything we've done at all. It's all on Christ and on his goodness. We have hope in our salvation. When on that day, when you have to stand before the Lord in judgment, we will have righteousness that comes from Christ imputed to us. In other words, when God sees us, he won't see our sinful life, but instead he will see Christ's righteousness accredited to our account. We also have hope in our sanctification, where we are growing in grace every day. Because we have faith in Christ, we can enjoy the benefits of having the Holy Spirit living in us. We have hope that the sins we struggle with today will one day no longer be a struggle for us. We have hope because Jesus doesn't care about our physical adherence to the law. It doesn't matter if you're physically circumcised or not. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a Jew or a Gentile or male or female or whoever you are, whatever your background is. All that matters is if you have faith, which you're outworking through living a life of love. Salvation isn't about physical circumcision at all. It's about what Paul calls a circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2, so Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. God liberates us from the slavery of having a heart of sinfulness and selfishness by replacing it with a heart that glorifies God. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3 verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we've seen the declaration of our liberation. We've seen Paul's stark and strong exhortation, his warning to us. And now we're moving on to Paul's application. So we're free from the law, right? So that must mean that we are free from any rules and we can do whatever we want, right? We're free from the law. Fantastic. Let's go and do what we want. Well, it's undeniable that our country has seen a radical change in recent years, hasn't it? And freedoms in this country have simultaneously been threatened and abused. The worldly system is both pushing for freedoms to behave however and be whoever we want, and at the same time removing any and all freedoms that might oppose that. Well, is this right? Are we as Christians liberated from the law, free to do whatever we like? Are we free to be whoever we like? Does that mean that we can, that anything goes ultimately? We're not bound by any rules, right? Surely we can do what we want. Our righteousness isn't based on what we do, so it doesn't matter what we do. Well, Paul, thank God, anticipates and addresses this exact question in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So Paul is instructing us to not give the flesh opportunity to carry out its sinful desires. In the same way that the Jews were pushing for the Galatians, or the Christians in Galatia, to physically adhere in the flesh to the law of circumcision, Paul is warning them that the flesh, in this case, represents evil. Don't let the flesh get a foothold in your life. Instead, he instructs us to live by what's called the law of love. And you can see that in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But wait. If you're thinking, but I thought we're not under the law, right? Well, you'd be right. We're not under the law. So how can this be? How can we both be declared free from the law and that we must fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we're free from it. How does this correlate with our lives and with the Christian living? Again, Paul anticipates this, and he answers this question in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So Paul's answer is simple on the face of it. It's not that you must adhere to all the Mosaic law to be saved. It's not that at all. Instead, it's the other way around. At the moment of your conversion, God replaces your sin-bound heart of stone with a heart that worships and loves and glorifies Him. God circumcised your heart and made you one of His people, a true Israelite, if you like. A heart that now walks by the Spirit, and that heart will not want to carry out the desires of the flesh. So can you see how the logic is flipped on its head? That heart is filled with the Spirit and cannot help but walk by the Spirit too. Of course, that doesn't mean that it won't be a daily battle with fleshly desires. Because of course, that, as we all know, that battle will not finally end until we are ultimately glorified with God in a new heaven and a new earth. But until that day, Paul says in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Spirit will battle against the flesh, and it won't be easy. But makes it clear that you won't do what pleases the flesh. This is what Paul is saying. So again, a bit further, a couple of chapters before, in chapter 5, so we're looking at chapter 2, verses 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's not you who lives your Christian life anymore. Because we died with Christ. It's now his Spirit which lives in us. We desire holiness because God desires holiness. We enjoy goodness because he enjoys goodness. And we live our faith through love because ultimately God is love. That's why Paul can say in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we are not under the law. But we live as if we are led by the Spirit. We will live out our faith through loving one another, through loving our neighbor and through loving our enemies. We don't put our trust in how we are living as if it can save us. But make no mistake, Paul writes in the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we're not saved as a result of good works, so we can never boast. But we were prepared beforehand for good works. We were created in Jesus to be and to do good. That's why Paul is trying to remind the recipients of this letter in Galatia that it's because of what God has done, how he has transformed us from the inside, that we do good. Not because we need to in order to be righteous, but because we have already been made righteous. We're simply outworking the change that God has already made a reality in our lives. And by being tempted to crawl back to the law, by trying to supplement God's saving work, the Galatians were undermining the point of grace and the heart of the gospel. If we are living in the Spirit, then we have been created for holy living. We are expected to live a life that reflects the spiritual reality in our hearts. And of course, now would be a fantastic time to examine yourself. If you are living a life according to fleshly desires, well then quite frankly, this should be a concern. If we are truly walking by the Spirit, then we should see that manifested in our lives. And Paul must agree, because he now goes on to give us a standard to compare ourselves by. So in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If the fruits of your life look anything like what we've just seen in those verses, today is the day to seriously examine yourself. The world might be screaming, live however you like, whatever makes you happy. But Paul isn't sugarcoating it. If you practice such things as these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's in black and white on the page. And of course, no true believer will have a pattern of behavior that looks anything like what's in that list. If you see evidence of these things in your life, well then ultimately this should terrify you. And in contrast, Paul lists the well-known fruits of the Spirit. And the context of these fruits is Paul is saying that a true believer that walks by the Spirit should see evidence of walking in the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law, but your life will manifest these distinguishable traits. That's where we get to verse 22. But the fruits of the Spirit is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the acid test. Just like a tree is known by its fruit, like Jesus has said, all true believers can be known by the spiritual fruits evident in their lives. And who could argue with that? These characteristics are good things that no law could possibly be against. We're called to holy living, and not by compulsion, not because we have to, no more than a river is compelled to flow downstream. The natural flow of the spiritual, of the spirit-led life produces spiritual fruit. So Paul concludes his application of our freedom for us in verses 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So Paul concludes for us. You aren't bound by the law, but your very nature changes when you become a Christian. You no longer walk according to the flesh, so you will no longer show evidence that the flesh is working out in your life. Instead, you will walk by the Spirit. You are no longer required to be good, but you will live out your freedom for good. That's what you've been created for. That's what God's plan is for his people. We're his craftsmanship. The Judaizers and the legalists to this day are missing the point that the problem wasn't some simple outward sign. The problem was actually at the source, the heart. And that's where God works. There's nothing we can do about our heart problem, and therefore nothing that we can boast about. And this should invoke in us praise towards God for the depth of his love for us. And I thank God this evening that for how he has worked and continues to work in his people. Isn't that a fantastic thing this evening? So in conclusion, don't be fooled by legalism. Through faith in Christ, you are declared righteous and free from the bondage of the law and good works. But also don't be fooled by the lawless anarchists who are slaves to their own fleshly desires. True Christian liberty is being freed from our slavery to sin and instead being bound by Christ and the Spirit. Our rebellious hearts are replaced with a heart after God's own, and we no longer live according to the desires of the flesh, but instead we live according to the fruits of the Spirit. So let's praise God as we come to a close, as we're reminded this evening that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. I think now will be a really good time to respond to that in worship through singing. And we're going to sing next, In Christ Alone. And I think we've got to remember that ultimately we are saved through Christ alone. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that we can add to that. It's that this is Christ's work, and we are both feet in faith in Christ.